We're in John chapter 10. This evening. Last week we looked at Jesus and all on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacles. The teaching of the Good Shepherd, the Lord using idioms, pictures, parables that they were all familiar with to communicate truth about His love and His care for His people. The Good Shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep three times or four times in these first 18 verses. He says that He'll lay down His life for the sheep. No man takes it from Him. He lays it down Himself, that the Father's given Him that authority. And as He finishes the discourse, and what a wonderful discourse it is just to read through, to ask God to plant in our hearts. It says in verse 19 that there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews, the Jewish leadership, that is, because of these sayings. And many of them said, he's demon-possessed. He has a demon. He's mad. He's insane. Why do you bother listening to him? And others said, well, these are not the words of him that hath a demon, that's demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Still following on that miracle of the blind man being healed in chapter 9. Verse 22 says this, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. 2 months go by there. It was winter, the feast of dedication, Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the word Hanukkah means dedication. Jesus is there. It was winter, no doubt, cool. Jerusalem in the winter. I hear so many say, and I've read it in commentaries in regards to Christmas, that Christmas could not have been December 25th because it says the shepherds were abiding with their sheep in the fields, and that doesn't happen in December because it's too cold. Well, somebody writes that because they hear somebody else say it. I've been in Jerusalem many times, and I've been in the fields with the shepherds and the sheep in December many times. They don't have any problem. I guess they never read what the commentators say. But it can be cold there. I've been there when it snowed. Jesus walking in Solomon's portico, the Feast of Dedication. And it seems to indicate that he was walking around. It's not just walked once. It seems to indicate Jesus is walking around. Like there's a brooding attached to this as I look at it. Because he's within several months of his crucifixion. The last time he was in Jerusalem, 2 months before this, he ended by several times saying that I will lay down my life. Brooding. You look in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5, other places. Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico will be the place within 6 months where thousands will have come to Christ, listening to Peter preach, listening to the apostles. It says they were gathered in Solomon's portico. When the man is healed, silver and gold have I not, but that which I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter and John with a lame man, and it tells that the multitudes gathered to hear and to see there in Solomon's portico. It says the disciples, I think in Acts 5:12, that thousands of them are gathered there. And I wonder, as Jesus is walking there, in Solomon's porch in the winter. Hebrews tells us, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. I wonder if he's there, brooding, knowing what's in front of him, talking about laying down his life, and yet thinking of the thousands that will be in that very place within a few months because of his death and his resurrection. Ending his discourse a few months earlier by saying, there are many that are not of Israel that will come, of another flock. The Feast of Dedication, 167, 164 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes came to Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig on the altar, desecrating the temple. And there was such an uprising. Judas Maccabeus, his family, his brothers, they came and they cleansed the temple and they set it in order. And it was a great day, and it was memorialized by the Feast of Hanukkah. People ask if it's in the Bible. It's not in the Old Testament. It's here in John chapter 10. The Feast of Dedication. And I wonder, as Jesus is walking, what he's thinking. He said, tear down this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. You know, in a greater sense, he was in the very emotion of dedicating the temple. He would weep in Gethsemane and sweat blood, hematidrosis, drops of blood through tremendous pressure actually coming through his pores, there saying, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But not my will, thine be done. There, as it were, dedicating the temple. And he's here at the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, walking in Solomon's portico where the church would be thriving. And I think dedicating himself afresh to the work that the Father had set before him, called him to. It was winter. I think of Jeremiah saying, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Opportunity gone. I wonder, you know, as Jesus looked at the religious leaders, as in his heart, if he saw the opportunity slipping away. I believe when he came on the scene in his public ministry, he loved the Pharisees, he loved the Sadducees. And yet, by this time, the most heated answer that he gives, it's filled with fire, it's scathing, is to the Pharisees and the scribes in Matthew chapter 23. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. You close up heaven, you turn other men away, you don't enter in yourself, you're making merchandise of the people. By this time, there had come a tremendous pressure between Jesus and the religious leaders. Knowingly, they were turning away. Then came the Jews, verse 24, the Jewish leaders, round about him. It says literally they surrounded him. There's an antagonistic sense to the grammar. The Jews came, they surrounded him. And they said unto him, how long dost thou make us doubt? Your translation might say, how long do you hold us in suspense? That's the idea. How long do you make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, King James, the Messiah, tell us plainly. One of the expectations that was there in the Feast of Dedication was that of Messiah coming, looking forward to the greatest cleansing and overthrow of Rome, certainly, not of Antiochus Epiphanes. But if you're the one, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, he had told them plainly many times. If on your own you want to reference some places, chapter 5, verse 27, chapter 5, verse 46, chapter 6, verse 51, chapter 8, verse 56, many places he had told them that he indeed was the Christ. They had taken up stones to kill him. He made it abundantly clear. And now they come again, remarkably. They would say in one place, show us a sign. He had done miracles before their eyes. And now they come and they say, Tell us plainly. Clear up the doubt here. Let us know what's going on. Are you the Messiah? I'm glad they asked the question because of the answer he gave. It's a great consolation to me. It wasn't to them. But as selfish as I am, it's a great consolation to me. I told you, Jesus says in verse 25, and you believe not. I've already told you plainly that I'm the Messiah. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. How the prophets had prophesied that he would come and open the eyes of the blind and open the ear of the deaf, and that the lame man would leap for joy, and that the good news would be preached to those that are captive and so forth. And they knew. I've told you, you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you 2 months ago. Picks up the argument right there again. They're going to say, oh, not the sheep thing again. That's the last thing he had talked to them about. Now, something very interesting comes out in this passage. We'll be Calvinist tonight. Some other times we'll be Arminius. Tonight we're going to teach what the passage says. Shut up, who cares what your opinion is. Just teach the next verse. He says the reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. And the way he lays down the grammar, it's not that we believe and become a sheep. What he's saying here is that the ones who do believe, believe because they are his sheep. And you can't erase that from the text here. Very interesting. The reason you don't believe, because you're not my sheep. I did miracles in front of your eyes. Those are the works the Father gave me to bear witness, but you don't believe. Isn't that interesting? Because how many times do you hear someone say, well, if I could see this, or if I saw the eyes of the blind open, if I saw him walking on the water, if I just a miracle. Or is it sometimes even Christians, they want more affirmation than the Word, than the promises of God. If he would do this, if he would do that. Isn't it interesting that miracles don't produce faith? Think of the children of Israel. For over 38 years, pillar of fire at night, lighting up the heavens, leading the way. A pillar of cloud in the day. The sun shall not smite thee by day. That cloud went up, that pillar of cloud, and covered the entire camp, between 2 to 3 million people, so they weren't burned walking through the desert. Imagine how many nights they sat in their tents and looked out the door and saw a pillar of fire going up and no one in their right mind in regards to an enemy getting close. Every day, thousands of tons of manna falling from the sky to feed them. And they went on in unbelief. Their lives weren't changed. The scripture says it's the Word. It's the incorruptible Word that changes us from the inside out. That those kinds of experiences, miraculous things, are only signs, he says, to bear witness of the truth. The truth is something that we hear, and he says we hear it because we're his sheep. Isn't that interesting? It said of Jeremiah that he knew Jeremiah before he was conceived. That's going way back. That's way back. John the Baptist knew about him before he was conceived. And in some remarkable way, he's saying here, the reason you haven't believed is because you're not of my flock. You're not my sheep. As I said unto you. And if you're sitting here saying, well, that's not fair. Well, then you can accept Jesus tonight. And be one of his sheep. I'm not going to do that. No, maybe you're not one of his sheep. I'm not struggling with this. Acts chapter 13, as those in Antioch, the Gentiles, had heard the word preached, it says, when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You know, there's really something that happens there on God's side. I mean, we talked about some of my Bible class today. It's our responsibility to bring Christ to men. But only God brings men to Christ. We sow water. Only God brings the increase. Jesus says here that belief is attached to being his sheep. You believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Very interesting. It's my sheep are continually hearing my voice. I am continually knowing them, and they're continually following me. This is a process. This is a relationship. It's not a one-time religious thing. My sheep hear my voice. Isn't it interesting? If you're saved tonight, what a wonderful consolation. You're his sheep, sheep of his pasture. What a tremendous thing to have a shepherd like him. I know them, they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, there's a double negative here. If you do that in English, you're going to get a bad mark. But in Greek, it had a purpose. They shall never, ever perish. In fact, you read the text, it says they shall not perish. And it doesn't mean what it would mean in English if we said not perish. In English, it would mean that they're going to. In Greek, it means never, ever perish. Why? Because it says, I will give unto them eternal life. And there's a remarkable thing, community, getting a grammar. When Jesus gives us life, when we get saved, the life that he gives us is eternal life. We don't receive eternal life when we die and go to heaven. We receive eternal life when we get saved. And the life that he implants in us and gives us when we get saved is eternal life. The life force that's in you through Christ is a life right now, this evening, that is continuing on into eternity without end. Now, that tells us some interesting things. It can't be conditional if it's eternal. Because if it was conditional, he'd have said to me, Joe, I give unto you temporary life. You'll probably ruin this by tomorrow, but I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. That he gives unto us eternal life. And they, his sheep, shall never, ever perish. Now, understand, he's talking about his side of this whole equation. That's a wonderful thing. Isn't it wonderful as I watch the news and I watch the election and I watch what's going on in the world? I don't know who my president is, but I know who my shepherd is. And he's done the thing he's promised. And it's better than Social Security. It's better than Medi-Cal. It's better than lower taxes. It's eternal life. And there isn't anyone that's ever, ever going to take it. I'm never, ever going to lose it. Because he gave it to me. I need to remember that. I don't know about you. I go home, watch the TV, I'm in the flesh in 5 minutes. I just need to remember this. I'm just being honest. I can be honest because I'm never, ever going to perish. I'm telling you the way it is. I may fail. I may stumble. I may do something stupid. I might be mean to my wife. Like 1970. I was once, I think. But I will never, ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Oh, that's consolation. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, people ask questions, well, can you jump out of his hand? Well, What's wrong with you? Why do you think that way? You know? Why would someone even want to know if they can do that? Like if I run real hard and jump off the edge of his hand, can I go to hell then? He says he laid out the heavens with the span of his hand. He'd be running a long time. You know, that's not the option he's exploring here. He's telling us something wonderful. No man can take you out of my hand. And that's good because I'm a man. I'm glad to know I can't do that. It's great consolation. You know, sometimes we worry about someone, oh, they're down there. You know, they're down there, they're holy laughing, they're rolling in the aisle. And I watch someone go there and think, well, this is a mandatory course. This is not an elective. They'll be back, and then we put them back together again. But they'll be way smarter. But no man's going to take them out of Jesus' hand. And my Father, which gave them to me, he's greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, this is where they blow their stack again. Now, King James says my. You'll see that's in italics there. That means it's inserted. There's a definite article. I and the Father are one. Now, that's good to know when you read verse 28 and 29 again. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's one hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's another hand. I and the Father are one. That's really being secure. You know, that's like, you know, when you take your kid and you walk through the parking lot at the mall with them, I feel better when I have my kid by the hand. They don't, because they want to get where they're headed, where their little covetous hearts can say, can I have this, can I have that, can I have this, can I have that? But I don't want them to get hurt or run over, so I feel good when I have them by the hand. Imagine the Father on one side and Jesus on the other side. I and the Father are one. Well, it says they took up stones to stone him when he said that. Look, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. I and the Father are one. What? Where are they? They all started grabbing stones. They probably brought their own stones by this time. Now, take note of this. Because there are those who try to disprove the deity of Christ. You know, the aberrant heretic teachings that come into things that call themselves the church, the kingdom, one thing or another. Don't say that the Bible doesn't affirm that Jesus said he was God. Because here, his enemies who don't believe in him want to kill him because he was saying he was God. And they understood the language better than anybody who's around today. And they were the religious leaders and understood exactly what he was saying. So you may not believe that Jesus is God. But don't say the Bible doesn't say it. Don't say that Jesus didn't say it. Because even his enemies testify to the fact that he said it. I like the fact that my shepherd is God. They took up stones to stone him. Too much for them to handle. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? I opened the eyes of the blind, fed the multitude, cleansed the lepers, raised the dead. Which one of these am I getting stoned for? The Jews answered him, saying, oh, for a good work we stone thee not. That's all great. But for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. His enemies tell us plainly what he said. Now, and of course, that blew their minds. He's a man, and he's making himself God. That freaks them out. Imagine if they knew the truth, that he was God and made himself a man. That's the very remarkable thing. That's the very remarkable thing. That he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and came to die in our place, to walk on the dirt that we walk on, and to feel fatigue and hunger and thirst and loneliness and sorrow and grief and fear, so that we might have a high priest that can be touched with our infirmities. We're not stoning you because of the good stuff you do. It's because you blaspheme. Being a man, making yourself God. Now let me read through these next verses and we'll look at them. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." In other words, if your law says of human beings, you are gods, not sons of God, gods, how is it you accuse me of blaspheming who God has sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world, because I say I'm the Son of God? You claim to be more than me. You claim to be gods. I claim to be the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Now, what he's talking about is in the Old Testament, when certain men in Israel were set up as judges. And then even in the book of Judges, Deborah judged Israel. But there were those who were set up as judges. And you were brought to the judges if there was something that needed to be taken care of. They were called judges because of what they did. And they judged different issues in Israel. And in the fact that they judged, they had the power of life and death in their hand. And in that, they were called Elohim, gods. Even when you go to the courtroom today, you call the judge your honor. Now, you might be thinking in your heart, this guy's a jerk. He was out half loaded last night, beats his wife. But you come to the courtroom, you call him your honor because of the authority and the place that he has. You don't have to turn. I'll read these passages to you. Exodus chapter 21, verse 6 says, now, this is in regards to a bond slave. "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. He shall bring him to the judges," the Elohim. That's the word that's most commonly used of God in the Old Testament, Elohim. "If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit departs from her, she miscarries, and yet no mischief follow, if the child lives, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine," the Elohim, the gods, taking that place. Again, "if a thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges," Elohim, "to see whether he hath put his hand in unto his neighbor's goods." He's accused, there's an accusation about stealing. You bring him to the judges. We do that today with a judge. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for an ox or for a donkey, for sheep, for raiment, for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, the Elohim. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. And then there are others. Now, here's the problem. Psalm 82 says this: God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. I wonder if it's talking about Jesus in the temple courts with the religious leaders. He judges among the gods, the judges, the Elohim. That God is standing, God, capital G, standing in the middle of the gods, small g, the Elohim, the judges. How long will you judge unjustly? If you try to imagine, I don't know if it's relative to our day, unjust judges, just try, you know, just try, see if we can get some of this going here. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are moved out of course. I have said, you are gods, Elohim, judges, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit the nations. Here was the problem. God gave them that authority to be judges, to do justice to the widow, to the orphan, to use just weights and balances, to mete out on behalf of God without partiality the law of God. And in that, God gave them that position that he himself would take, that as they determined and interpreted God's word to the people, they stood in his place, Elohim, judges. Of course, the indictment comes against them, and it always does, because they're human. The courts are corrupt. I'm imagining. I'm just, you know, it's hard for us to really do. The courts are corrupt. There's partiality. These things that should not be taking place. But Jesus says, in all of that, you are called gods, Elohim, because of the responsibility, because of the place of work that you have. And you're unjust. And you're accusing me of blasphemy, he says, and I'm the one the Father has sent and sanctified. I'm the one who's doing it right. And you're saying I'm blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? You're the ones who are supposed to be standing in his place, judging justly, doing this right. God has sent me and set me completely apart, sanctified me. And because I do this and say that I'm the Son of God, you accuse me of blasphemy. If I do not the works of my Father, then believe me not. That's what they were supposed to be doing as judges. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Therefore, they sought again to take him. That didn't go over big. Some things you want to take note of here that are interesting and a consolation. One is this: say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified. Now, that's the only place in the Bible where Jesus says of himself that he is sanctified by the Father. Important, because we have in the church today this doctrine of sanctification, which basically says, and I ain't met one of them yet, but what it says is that a human being goes through this processing and becomes holier and holier and holier and holier until he reaches the state of holiness that can't be improved on, and then he's sanctified. Well, God is saying that he sanctified Jesus. Does that mean Jesus got himself together and got rid of his sin and became holier and holier and holier, and then finally he was sanctified? No. The word simply means to set apart. It was used of the holy temples, the holy vessels in the temple and in the tabernacle. The Bible says of you, you are holy. Hagion, you're saints. You're holy. You should be standing on somebody's dashboard. You guys, imagine seeing Frank and Jerry go by on somebody's dashboard. You're holy, not because of performance, but because of position. You're set aside for the Most High God. And when he looks at you, he says, you are justified, you are sanctified, you are glorified. Already a reality where he stands. Our lives are set apart to him. Now, is that an excuse to sin? Never. The Bible gives us no license for the flesh, but it gives us liberty that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've raised children, you understand this process. Don't touch that. Now, all that does is make your kid want to touch that. You see it. They start to sweat and tremble, and then you have those kids who you say, don't touch that, and they touch it and look at you. Ball's in your court now. You have those kids, then you smack their hands, and they look at you, and they put their hand down again. You know, you're in trouble when you have one of those. But when your kid does something you ask them not to do, I know this experience. I come home from work and my wife will say, your son. Now, when she's given him away to me before I get home, I know he's done something. He's no longer hers. He's mine. Well, that doesn't mean that we say, look, pack your suitcase. We've had it. Change your last name. No. But I'll tell you this about that, my son. His life is set aside. It's mine. It's my son. And I have the wonder and the privilege of watching them grow and instructing them and correcting them and chastening them and watching integrity and character work its way to the surface from years of labor. You wish it could happen in an afternoon. It doesn't. The Bible says that he loves us more than we love our earthly children. That we chasten our kids out of anger for our own comfort. But he chastens us for the right reasons, because of his love, his great love. Take consolation in that. Jesus himself was sanctified by the Father. Also, take note here that it says the scripture cannot be broken. I like that, because he just got done saying, my sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life. They shall never, ever perish. Neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father's greater than all. Nobody can take them out of his hand. And then he says, the scripture cannot be broken. I like that. That is tremendous. That whatever we see going on in the world today, I mean, ultimately what we're waiting for is the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And it's going to happen because the scripture cannot be broken. Israel and Jerusalem are going to become the centerpiece of the troubles in the last day. It's going to happen because the scripture cannot be broken. We're going to stand on a sea of glass and a fire and look into the face of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world and sing his praises in the most amazing communion service any of us could ever imagine, with myriads of angels and saints from all ages. It's going to happen because the scripture cannot be broken. Great consolation. I like it. They didn't. Verse 39 says, therefore they sought again to take him. Remember this, he's surrounded. He should have just ducked and let them all fire. They'd all hit each other. I think of these things. He didn't. He escaped. It really just literally means he moved through out of their hand. Again, a miraculous intervention because his hour was not come. And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John, this is John the Baptist, at first baptized. And he there abode, somewhere near Bethabara, somewhere in the wilderness of Judea. He went away to where John had first baptized. And I wonder if he went there, if he remembered the voice. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I wonder what went on in his heart as he was there. It was nice to be away from the city. It says that in verse 41. Many resorted unto him and said, take note of this, very important, John, that's John the Baptist, did no miracle. John the Baptist never spoke in tongues, never raised somebody from the dead. You know, it was miracle enough, I guess, that he could eat locusts and not get sick, but never cleansed the leper. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. Take note of that. Jesus said he is the greatest prophet born among women. Greater than Abraham, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Jeremiah, greater than David, greater than Daniel. Greater than Samuel. Greater than Abel, who's called a prophet. He was the greatest prophet born among women. And yet Jesus said he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Now, the greatness of John was in this, that he was a prophet that the other prophets prophesied of. The greatness of the prophet was measured in the clarity of his message, and Peter tells us in the Old Testament that many of the prophets and holy men longed to look into the very things that they wrote, trying to understand what they meant, because they never understand the separation in the gap between the first and second coming of Christ. Their prophecies overlapped both of those things. So they would see the suffering Messiah, and they would see the glorified Messiah. And it says they longed to look into those things to understand it. But those things, that Peter says, were written for you and I, for the heirs of salvation. But John the Baptist was different in that he was the one who could actually point the finger and say, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And there was no prophet that ever prophesied in the Old Testament. It says that the prophets prophesied from Samuel to John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. No Old Testament prophet ever prophesied with greater clarity than that, because he was the one who could point right at him and say, there he is. That's the one. Now, I hope we can take this to heart. John did no miracle, because we long. There's too many people in the church that we care about and love that have cancer. And we hear more every week. Too many times we see a child suffering and we say, Lord, in the book of Acts, Lord, in the scripture, you healed. You did miracles. And I think God wants us to seek him for those things. And I think he still does heal. We've seen it from time to time. And I wonder at it, because you see, it would have been enough for me if he had just said to me, you know, you're a jerk, you're going to hell, but if you turn to me, I'll wash you, cleanse you, call you my son, give you a future and a hope. When you die, you go to heaven. I'd have said, that's enough for me. That's all I need. I'm happy. Just hold that thought, Lord, until we see each other. But he did more than that. He revealed himself to us, opening the eyes of the blind and cleansing the lepers, telling us to come to him and pray, and saying that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who beckoned us for our heart to go out on a limb, past the natural, and say, Lord Jesus, please heal my son. You said, I am the God that healeth thee. Let those that are sick call for the elders to come to pray for them. Raise up the sick. But like you, I have the same struggle. Lord, why don't we see more? Why don't we see more? Lord, there's so many people right here in Calvary, Philly that we pray for over and over and over and over. And we're committed to do that. we see such little power. And we can struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle until finally I think God can say to us, John did no miracle, but everything he said about Jesus was true. Look at it. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. I pray we can have that testimony. If we go through life and without seeing some miraculous thing in the sense of a sign, a miracle, I still pray that when we breathe our last, people can say to us, you know, that person talked about Jesus all the time. Jesus was real in that person's life. Everything he said about or she said about Jesus was true. I hope they can say of us what they said of the apostles in the book of Acts. They took note of them. They were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus. John the Baptist did no miracle, but all things that he said of this man were true. I'll settle for that. I want to see miracles, Lord, but if we don't, I'll take the second half of this. And many believed on him there. I think what a blessing for Jesus, getting away from Jerusalem, from the hostility of the religious leaders, and yet the common people still hearing gladly the good news of the kingdom. Many believing, those are the sheep that he said would believe because they were his that would come. And I think for you and I, what a privilege we have to share Christ. Look, I don't think we realize what God has invested in us in regards to this day and age that we live in. Whoever ends up in the White House, whatever ends up being decided in Washington, is not deciding the eternal destiny of human beings. But invested in you, and I think Satan trembles at that because he doesn't want you to realize it, is the good news of Jesus Christ. And that you and I, he who is least in the kingdom, is greater than the greatest prophet that had ever lived up to the day of Jesus because of the clarity of our message. John the Baptist would send and say, are you the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus said to his disciples, go tell them, behold, what you see, the eyes of the blind are being opened, the ears of the deaf are being unstopped, the lepers are being cleansed, the dead are being raised, and the good news is being preached, and blessed is whosoever is not offended in me. He said, go tell John his problem is unrealized expectations. Go tell John that he doesn't understand because he's thinking right now I should set up my kingdom and he had expectations of me that I'm not fulfilling right now. But tell him what you do see and say, blessed is whosoever that's not offended in me. Now here we are tonight. We have a clearer picture of the whole thing than John the Baptist did because you and I are never going to say to Jesus, you know, are you the right Jesus or is there another one? We know. We know the story. We know where we stand. Here we are 2,000 years later. And Satan hasn't stopped the church. Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Now, people have a strange idea what that means. That doesn't mean that the church is, you know, you hear people say that, breaking down the gates of hell. Who wants to break down the gates of hell? I don't want anything to do with the gates of hell. Or the gates of hell are after us, like we're running down the street and there's fiery gates are chasing us. It's when you go to Israel and you see some of the ancient gates and the guide tells you, this is where the rulers of this city would sit and make their judgments and do their business and talk about their strategies and plan war in the gate. Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The strategies of hell, the decisions, the plans, the devices of the enemy, not going to prevail against the church. Here we are, you know, The disciples come back and say to Jesus, you know, the dead are raised and the lepers are cleansed and even the demons are subject to us. They laugh. Jesus says, don't rejoice that demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, he said, you guys have a really limited picture of what's going on here. But then it says he laughed and he says, Father, this is amazing that you're going to use these bubbleheads to frustrate Satan. No wonder he can't stop them because they don't know what they're doing. And you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. Father, you've revealed them to babes. Father, what a plan. Letting these guys loose. Putting eternal life in them and then letting them loose to infect the world. Satan would never dream of this one. You know, Lightfoot says by the end of the first century, there were already congregational, Episcopal, and Presbyterian forms of government. Those are from the guys who heard right from Jesus about the church. They were already mixed up. That's why the enemy is, and that's why we're here 2,000 years later. If we'd have figured out one plan and we'd all have been one denomination, all did it one way, he stamped us out long ago. But we can't agree on anything, and we don't know what we're doing. Look at the way we elect a president. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he's invested in us the words that will change someone's life. Change someone's life. And it's hard to believe. Again, I remember in the old building, on a Sunday morning, lieutenant from police force in a major city, big one, walked in church, antagonistic to gospel, unhappy because his wife had gotten saved, was a Christian, came to church, and one of the guys in church saw him, remembered his wife and his daughter, but couldn't remember his name, and took a stab at it, knew he was Italian, and said, wanted to be nice, because he knows the guy's not saved. Hey, Tony, how you doing? He looked at him and said, Angelo, beep, you know, a big curse word after that, and everybody looked, you know, who's this guy? So he's miserable, he sits down. At the end of church, says to his wife, you know, I don't want anything to do with phony church stuff. You know, I don't like to listen to what you guys talk about. But if what this guy is talking about is knowing God, I want to know him. And she said, no, wait. She said, well, honey, what you need to do is ask Christ in your heart. He said, all right, Christ, come into my heart. And as he stands there, the tears start to roll down his face. And he just got washed out. This was his sinner's prayer. Christ, come into my heart. And he began to sob. And Christ cleansed him and saved him. He's in an active fellowship with police officers this day. Because of bubbleheads like us. We have a lot to do. Every one of you in this room is an able minister of the New Testament. There's work to accomplish. Christ is coming. I believe we live in an urgent hour. Well, I don't know. You know, Thanksgiving's coming. I don't know if I tell my relatives about Jesus, I'd be offended. Let me tell you something. You'll never be in heaven regretting anyone you offended. You might be in heaven regretting a few people you didn't offend while you had the chance. But we'll never stand around his throne regretting the times that we shared Jesus in this life. The truth of eternity, of God's forgiveness and of his love. And that is incumbent upon everyone in this room. All of us.